would turn to Romans 14. Romans 14. The last service of 2012. We have learned so much about grace this year. We've learned so much about ourselves in grace. And I want to recap some of these things, but present it in a new and different way. Hallelujah. Romans 14, verse 17, says this. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Now, it's amazing that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. But you know, when I look around, what I don't see is a lot of righteousness or peace or joy. It's not like we're having an overwhelming abundance of joy. The kingdom of God consists of joy, and so we should have an overwhelming abundance of joy, but I don't get people calling me for counseling saying, "Chuck, I got this problem, and I've got this overwhelming abundance of peace, and I don't know what to do with it. Would you tell me what to do with it?" You know, I have yet to have somebody call me for counseling about what to do with the overabundance of peace or their overabundance of joy. I don't know if anybody even has the concept of what an overabundance of righteousness would be. But this is the kingdom of God. And because we're not walking in that overabundance, then the world is looking and seeing things about the church that really aren't accurate. Because see, when we begin to represent righteousness, when we begin to represent peace, when we begin to represent joy, then we're representing something that gives the church a way to interact with the world around it that has impact. The impact of what we can bring comes from the righteousness, the peace, and the joy. If I react to everything around me the same as my neighbor reacts, then I haven't brought righteousness, peace, and joy into the equation. I talked to a lady the other day about some finances, and the thing that was remarkable to me was how much fear she's in. Now, she does have some things that she can offer, some vehicles and whatnot to deal with, but the basic function of her thought process is really about the fear. And that's sad. That's not who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be walking in righteousness and walking in peace. And as we walk in righteousness and peace, there's a joy that comes with it. And as we walk in these things, then we can begin to see the kingdom of God and have an idea that the kingdom of God is different than they are. What is he referring to here when he said the kingdom of God is not food and drink? What he's referring to is that we have been made free of the law. See, the law had a lot of prescriptions about how things were to be done. There were certain feasts that were supposed to be done, how certain things were to be done, eaten and not eaten and whatnot. We've been given a freedom from those things. We've been given freedom from the pull of the law. Doesn't mean that we don't have law. We have a law that's built inside us now. We have a law that rises up within me. No one needs to tell me what the deal is about murder and the 1,000 laws that there may be about murder because, see, murder's not in my heart. I don't need to know what those 1,000 laws are about murder because that's not something I'm doing. I'm not interested in doing it. The law no longer applies when you begin to walk out of a righteousness that comes from within. Because it's no longer necessary to have an external stimulus to keep you on track because the internal stimulus is far greater. That's what happens when we begin to walk in righteousness, peace, and joy. When they become our internal compass. So why don't we see these things? Why don't we recognize this freedom we have from the law in our own everyday life? Well, because mostly we're listening to the accuser of the brethren. Now, I doubt that he ever shows up to you with a set of horns on his head saying, I'm the devil, and I want you to do this. That's probably not what you're experiencing. There are people who experience that, but they choose to experience that. No, it says he's roaming about looking for whom he may devour. And he does that through your own thoughts, through your own self-talk, through your own voice. That's why we talk so much about the pathways of our thought. See, it's out of those thoughts that he begins to take and control and direct our path. When we begin to think thoughts that lead us into something that's trouble, he's already done his work. We're just following through it for him. What he begins to destroy us with is simply the doubt, the fears, the unbelief. And he doesn't have to take us very far before we start joining in on that and start blaming ourselves. Or worse yet, we start blaming God for something that we did or something that the devil did. Sometimes we even have a belief that it's God that does these things in our life, because our belief structure is set up that way. You know, it's amazing how easy it is to slip into that, even when you think you're looking for it. Yesterday I was vacuuming. You know, I know how to run things at my house. I run the dishwasher. I run the vacuum. Because she deserves to be helped. She works hard. She works very hard. But I was running the vacuum, and I knew I was getting close to the end of the line. Now, all of a sudden, the power just went dead. And I thought, oh, man, I must have pulled it out. And I had already convicted myself of pulling it out when she comes walking through the corner with the plug in her hand to plug it into a new place for me. But see, what happened there is the same thing as what we do with the enemy. See, I had not actually done what I thought I did. But a lot of times in our life, we didn't do what we thought we did, but we just began to come into agreement with it, and the enemy was more than happy to come and hand us our plug and let us continue to think that we did it. How much time have you spent in regret in your life? See, all we're doing is coming alongside his plan. Because, see, God is the one who forgets our sin. It says it's as far as the east is from the west. Well, that's kind of like there's no way to define how far east is from the west because it's so far. And that's how God places your sin once you've placed it with him. So the one who's bringing this back up 30 years later, 40 years later, it ain't God. So those things come from the accuser of the brethren. Well, this, who is the accuser of the brethren? Just turn to Revelation 12 for just a moment. Revelation 12 and 10 says this. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our Lord. Go to Zechariah 3, verse 1. Verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. There's the accuser of the brethren. Satan has a mission. And that's to get you separated from the reality that is in Christ. If he can get you to look at every fault that you have, then you'll begin to take up his work for him. You know, his design is to get us so afraid of the future that we miss the blessing that we're already in. You know, that's one of the things that's been noted by several people when they've been in situations of intense persecution. When you're already in a situation of intense persecution, there's a far greater joy for those people. There's a far greater joy in their Christianity and in their faith. Why? Because there's no longer a fear of what the future brings. You're already dealing with it. You're already in it. There's nothing more to fear. It's only now an acceptance and a moving forward in understanding of your place in Christ in it. But he comes to keep us off balance, from keeping us from walking out what we've already been given. And then what is our typical reaction? Is this, because our typical reaction is what he wants us to do, which is we begin to start trying to justify ourselves, which is basically the intent of the law. He gets us to go back under the law. Because, see, we start looking for ways to fix it within our own abilities rather than turning it back over to God. It's not ours to fix it within our ability. Our job is to turn it over to Him and recognize that our salvation only comes through Christ and not by our own efforts. Are there things that we do to walk alongside that? Absolutely. But our faith has got to be in Him. I want you to see something. In two verses, there's something that's told to us three times here in Genesis 1. And if it's told to us three times, it must be important. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You've been created in the image of God. We were created to walk with him. We were created to be alongside him, to have a nature like his nature, a nature that was alive in the same way that his is alive. Unfortunately, there Adam came into the fall, and that fall begins to change how things worked. Because, see, with the fall, sin entered in. And when sin entered in, death entered in. And these things are told to us in Romans 5. You don't have to turn there, but through sin, we lost our ability to walk with God in that way. Sin became a separation between us and the Father. There was an enmity because of the sin issues. All the Old Testament saints could see him. They could love him. But they didn't have the freedom to go to him. Not the way we do. Not the way we do. They lost their access. Romans 4 begins to tell us about one of our heroes. If you will turn there real quick. What are we working on? We're working on understanding this righteousness, peace, and joy that we've been given. In Romans 4, it began to describe how they began to have relationship with God in the Old Testament. And it says this, "For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him," or accounted to him, "as righteousness." It was accounted to him as righteousness. See, that's actually an accounting term. When it was accounted to, it was credited to him. Because of his faith, the righteousness was credited to him. It was not yet earned. It was not yet possible. But it was credited to him in advance. This has been explained before, but it was like a supernatural MasterCard. When they say, what right do you have to come and have this relationship with God? And they say, charge it to the Master. Because there's a day coming when it's all going to be good. It was not his dispensation. In the Old Testament, we had not yet received Christ, but they were looking for a day. They were looking to a day that there would be such a thing. I believe that Abraham understood that some point in time, there was going to be a day when God sent his own son. These men that you hear about, David and Joseph, Abraham and Moses, I believe they began to, like Abraham, they began to understand this accounted righteousness and began to gather in and go, Lord, there's someday there's going to come a Savior, but Lord, I need mine now. And their faith reached outside their dispensation to begin to come into an encounter with a holy God. But no matter how much they did, they had to do it by the overcoming of their very soul. They had to corral their soul out of their own strength. Because see, no matter what they did, they still did not have a nature that was like God's. It wasn't yet available to them. Just scan down to verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. They were looking for a day when the sin issue would be covered in such a way that it wasn't just a matter of their own corralling, but that there was an actual change in their nature. And they understood that the intensity of the blessing that that is. They understood the freedom that that would represent. You know that freedom because when you got saved, what began to happen within your soul? I don't know about you, but I began to experience a rejoicing and a joy. I didn't the very first night that I accepted the Lord, but the next day, the grass looked greener, the sky looked bluer. All of a sudden, I began to see for the first time in my life the reality of good and evil. The effect thereof. Now, I don't know why that I had not seen that before, but I saw it in a whole new, very distinct light. It's why? Because there had been a quickening. My soul, my spirit had been made alive. There was a quickening, and your spirit was made alive to be that like Christ when you accepted Him in your salvation. Let's go to Hebrews 11. The very final two verses. See, Hebrews 11 is the hall of fame of faith. All these men are mentioned and their deeds are mentioned. These women are mentioned. And they access the Lord by faith. But it says this, verse 39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They didn't receive the quickening of life. Because God had provided something better for us so that they, apart from us, should not be made perfect, should not be made complete, whole. There was a completion, a wholeness that was given, at your moment of salvation. See, no matter how much these Old Testament saints tried, they still had death nature. They still had death in their nature. Their nature wasn't changed. All they had at their disposal was the law. And the law could not change them. The law could not quicken their spirit. It could corral and it could point out their shortcomings. It could become a schoolmaster to show them why they needed a Savior. That was the point of the law. To corral them for the time being and to point out the need for the Savior. To create a cry in their heart for a Savior to come. Thank God that did happen. Thank God we have the opportunity to know the Savior. But see, righteousness doesn't come by the law. I want you to turn to Romans 14, but I'm going to tell you about Romans 10 and 4. Romans 10 and 4 tells us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Righteousness doesn't come by the end of the law. Christ came and put an end to the law because it was no longer necessary. Because now you have a Savior, and then you've come and your nature has been changed. The very nature that we received has been quickened because we step in by faith now. And by faith that we can apprehend something that the Old Testament saints never had made available to them. There was a reason for it to be by faith. Romans 4. It's Romans 4. We're going to go about and read verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. In other words, if it's only available to the Jew, if it's only available to the Jew, then faith wasn't necessary. Verse 15, for the law brings about wrath, where there is no law, there is no violation. 16, for this reason it is by faith, and he's about to explain the reason, that it may be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants. That the promise may be certain to how many of the descendants? All the descendants. Not just the Jew, but the Gentile also. That's what he's about to say. All the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It's by faith that it be in accordance with the grace that the promises may be certain to everyone. There's a point to be made here in our faith. See, faith comes in such a way to come alongside the operation of grace. And the operation of grace is extremely necessary in our lives. More necessary than maybe we've understood, because grace is the thing that brings the change into our life. We had a spirit that was dead, that had no life within it, and yet through the operation of grace, life is extended to us. See, mercy forgave you, but grace adopted you. Mercy forgave you, but grace adopted you. And when grace adopted you, it gave you a new nature, a righteous nature after Christ, and empowered you to walk in that nature. Grace empowered you to walk in the nature of righteousness that you've been given. See, in one moment, you move from a stranger to a sonship. liken it like this. I live across the street from a golf course. Somebody's over there golfing. They hit a ball, smash, my window's gone. I can forgive them and show mercy. But if I notice that, hey, this little 15-year-old kid doesn't have any shoes and he needs some help and his parents have left him, and I begin to take him and I bring him into my home and I adopt him, that's the nature of grace. Because not only did I extend mercy for breaking my window, but I began to empower him to take on a new name, to take on a new identity, to take on the identity of my family and to walk in the nature and the rights of my family as I adopted him. Does that make the picture clearer? Because see, in this new nature, in this new identity that he's taken on, when he becomes a Miles, he comes with every right to everything in the house, the same as any other Miles. That's what your father has done when he extended grace to you. He brought you into his family and he gave you a new name. Now you've become righteous by the very nature of what's inside of you, because Christ is inside of you. I think that picture makes it easier for us to understand. He now has, and you now have, all the authority, all the rights that come with the house, that come with the name. Righteousness didn't come by the law. It came by adoption, by grace. Let's go to Romans 5 and 17. We talked about this part, the first part of the verse here. It says, for if the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, that was talking about Adam and the fall, and the reign of death through sin, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Will reign in life through the one. If you back up into verse 16, he calls it the free gift. Of that righteousness is a free gift. It wasn't something of your own effort or your own doing. It was something that was given to you and extended to you by grace, by this abundance of grace. See, the abundance of grace is important that we recognize it. It's the abundance of grace. It's the abundance of righteousness that are being given here. Because in recognition of that abundance of grace and the abundance of righteousness, we can begin to understand our ability to reign with a new name, the name of our house, the name of our Father that is upon us. We reign in this life, not just in the next. It's not just about what's going to happen in the sweet by and by. I mean, that's wonderful. But you know what? I need a little authority and a little power to walk today. I absolutely look forward to what's on the other side of this life. But I need and want the authority to walk in power now. And it's been given to us. It's been given to us. Because grace not only forgives us, it changes us. It empowers us to do the Father's will. It empowers us to do the Father's will. But see, it's necessary for us to recognize the abundance. If we're going to walk in that authority, we have to recognize the abundance of grace that's been given to us. You want a picture of walking in a little bit of grace? the elder son in the story of the prodigal son, he walked in a little bit of grace. He walked in enough grace that he was in the house. He never left his father. But he never had a relationship with him. It's obvious from the way the text reads. He never understood the grace that he had to take the authority that was given to him. Because when he said, well, you've never prepared a fatted calf for me. The father said, didn't you know? All that I have is available to you. He had not walked in the grace that had been given to him. If that young man that we're talking about comes off the golf course and comes into my house, but he refuses to eat anything in my house, then he's not taking advantage of the grace that's been extended to him. Or he'll eat, but he won't sleep on our bed, then he's not taking advantage of the grace and provision that's been made for him. Of the authority that's been extended to him because he's been given our name. The Lord gave me a word one time, and it said, in a journey of miles, you've gone but an inch. He wasn't berating me for not going for it. He was congratulating me for what has been done, for having accomplished the inch. But he was making me aware of the miles that were yet to go. I better be looking for some more grace. If all the grace I've accumulated so far is only represented one inch, then I need to know, Lord, how do I get the rest of the grace? So I can't condemn the elder brother until I begin to understand how to appropriate the grace myself. Let's appropriate the grace that we've been given. Let's appropriate the abundance of grace. Let's understand how this comes alongside us so that we can be empowered to do the will of the Father as our Jesus, our Savior, did. There are some who say that the grace and the forgiveness that is contained in grace is universal. In other words, once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you've been forgiven, then it doesn't matter anymore what you do. Well, I ask you, did it matter to Ananias and Sapphira? When they began to lie. They lied to Peter and John, but Peter told him that you're not lying to me, you're lying to God. You're blaspheming the Holy Spirit here. And as such, there was a very quick judgment that came upon him. 1 John 1, verse 6. It says here, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We lie and do not practice the truth. Now I have a question for you. Who's the deceiver? Who's a deceiver? Satan and anyone who lies. What does a deceiver do? They lie. Okay? So when you begin to practice a lie, what are you doing? You're coming in alignment with the deceiver. So if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, in other words, if we're saying that we're saved by grace, but yet we continue to walk in our old way, then we're lying. And it says here that we actually have no fellowship with him, if that's the case. If we continue to habitually do those things that we know we should not. So I'm submitting to you that grace is the most wonderful gift there is. Grace is the most wonderful gift there is. But there is a requirement of grace that we begin to come and walk alongside our Lord. Verse 7. For if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. True fellowship comes in the light. Let me read this out of the Amplified, because the Amplified said this, and I'd never read it in the Amplified before yesterday. So, if we say we are partakers together and enjoy fellowship with Him, when we live and move and are walking about in darkness, when we live and move and are walking about in darkness, we are both speaking falsely and do not live and practice the truth. I think that makes it pretty clear. Who do we live and move and have our being in? Acts 17 tells us if when we're with Christ, when we begin to understand this relationship we have with Him, we live and move and have our being, and that makes us family. We live and move and have our being in Christ, then we're a family. When we live and move and have our being in darkness, then we're not. We're not in fellowship even. We're not only not family, we're not in fellowship. Verse 7, but if we are really living and walking in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have true, unbroken fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us, removes from us all sin and guilt, keeps us cleansed from sin in all its forms and manifestations. That's the promise. That's the reality. It keeps us cleansed from all sin. Not only now, not only the sins that we committed up to the moment we got saved, but the ones that happen along the way. The stains that happen as we travel. You're not required to be perfect, but you are required to no longer walk in that darkness, to no longer try to hide the darkness, but to open it up and freely say, Lord, come, have a look in my heart. Let me walk with You, Lord. Let me walk alongside You and get to know You. You get to know me. Because as You get to know me and I get to know You, Lord, then all those other things, Lord, I just set at Your feet. I don't need them anymore. I can see myself free from those things now. I can see myself walking in freedom. I can see myself walking in the Holy Ghost. I can see myself walking in righteousness, walking in peace, and walking in joy. True fellowship comes from walking in the light, walking with Him. Then the blood of Jesus cleanses us. When we make a practice of righteousness, when we begin to practice righteousness, when our habit is to practice righteousness, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from anything else that happens along the way. Grace brings the power of the light to you. Flip over to John 16. We started out with the scripture that said, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. I want you to recognize it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Not just joy in the Holy Ghost and righteousness and peace. It's righteousness in the Holy Ghost. It's peace in the Holy Ghost. It's joy in the Holy Ghost. All three. And that's important for this reason. Look at John 16, verse 8. And He, when He comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and You no longer behold Me. and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. See, when we begin to take our place with righteous peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, when we begin to recognize the life of the Holy Ghost around us and in us, now that begins to change our reaction to everything else. See, if all sin is forgiven, why does the Holy Ghost bother to convict us of sin? You say, Pastor, well, it says here, he's convicting the world of sin. Exactly. Sin belongs in the world, but it doesn't belong to us. So therefore, if there's sin, it needs to be dealt with and put under the blood. Give him the opportunity to show you. Give him the opportunity to work and convict in your heart. That's why what Ananias and Sapphira did was so shocking to the Lord, because they walked against the very consciousness of the Holy Spirit that was within them. I don't know about you, that's never had to happen to me, but I know that there are times I've walked with him and there are times I've walked against him. But when I began to see that certain people are prophetic enough to know what's in your heart, even when you haven't told them, I began to recognize that maybe I need to clean up what's in my heart. That was enough for me. Getting exposed one time was plenty enough for me. I'd rather deal with it between me and him than me and everybody else. It's interesting. What is he doing here? See, it says, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Amplified says it in an interesting way. It says, he will convict, convince, and bring demonstration. In other words, what's he doing? He's bearing witness to who God is. He's bearing witness to his holiness. He's bearing witness to his righteousness. He's bearing witness to the fact that evidence is already in and the judgment has already been written upon the enemy. And that means power and authority for those who will believe. Because see, now God has given you the power and authority, because the Holy Spirit's going to stand alongside you and bear a witness of your righteousness. And he's going to bear witness of the judgment that has already been written on the enemy when he stands against you as the accuser of the brethren. It's no longer necessary for us to fear what the accuser of the brethren has to say. All we have to do is turn and go, Papa. And Jesus is right there alongside you as your lawyer. Going, you don't have a place here anymore, dude. Just back up, because your accusations aren't valid any longer. This one's mine. This one's covered by the blood. This one's choosing to bring it to me, so therefore he doesn't have to answer to you. Amen? Real quickly, Galatians 1, verses 3 and 4, tell us that grace came to deliver us out of this present evil age. See, our righteousness is not just accounted to us any longer. Our righteousness comes from the Spirit of Christ within. The living God within us made us to be righteous. It's not something that's being charged to us now. It's something that's given to us freely as a gift that we get to walk in. We get to recognize. And we no longer have to hear and heed the voice of the enemy when he comes saying, well, what did you do? All you got to do is say, hey, this place within me, I place it in the blood. I give it to you, Lord. Papa, I come to you. Papa, I allow you to deal with me and to deal with him. Because I ain't gotta no longer. We've been given access. We've been forgiven and empowered to walk in our forgiveness. We've been forgiven and empowered to walk out the righteousness of the new nature within us. That's good news. So this morning, I mean, the whole world just looks brighter to me. Because I know I'm empowered to walk out the righteousness that Christ has placed within me through this grace. John 16, so back up a chapter or two. Verse 1 says this, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me also." Guess what? It's not a suggestion. It's a directive. Let not your heart be troubled. That means it's your responsibility. And it's also within your capacity. And you're thinking, well, what do I do? How do I accomplish that? Verse 3 gives you the answer. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Where I am, you may be also. But in his directive, there is the answer. Let not your heart be troubled. Why? Because you can be with me. I've given you the access to come to be with me. I've given you not only the access, but a directive to come and be with me. So the invitation is extended. The access is granted. The rest is up to us to walk in it. Your access comes from this statement. We started out in Romans 14, verse 17. Let's flip back to Romans 14. Understanding that we have been given an access, we've been given a right to come and be with him. And that is our answer. That is our sufficiency. And that's how we let not our heart be troubled, because as we stand in this place of access with him, knowing that we've been given this authority to be with Christ, that as we're with him, he will deal with every other issue that's around us. And it's a way of serving him. Verse 18. We started out with verse 17. We're going to finish it with verse 18. "For he who in this way," what way? "In righteousness and in peace and in joy. He who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." He who takes advantage of the grace that I've extended, he who requests the grace and begins to walk in it, is approved of God and of men. He who will begin to walk in this righteousness, walk in this joy, walk in this peace. Maybe next week we'll talk about the peace and the joy part. But he who will take advantage of the righteousness that I've extended, those are the ones who are approved of God. It's all on your plate. It's all been given to you. How much grace do you want? That's the only question that remains. How much grace will you actually use? There's an abundance that's been made available to us. And Father God, we just ask you now for more of that grace. That grace, Lord, that empowers us to complete your assignment, your destiny, your purpose, your will. That grace, Lord, that it empowers us to walk in the name that you've given us, Father, the name above all names, the name of our Lord and our Savior, our Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.